Please turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel and to chapter 9. I think everyone remembers the commercial. Maybe not, I don't know, but we'll find out. How do you spell relief? All right, someone knew. I think it's a Pavlovian response at this point. If somebody asks you, how do you spell relief? The bell goes off in your head, and you spell it R-O-L-A-I-D-S. We've been conditioned to respond that way. Well, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, Dale Ralph Davis asks a much more important question. He asks you, how do you spell security? For some of us, it's maybe a hard word to spell. But how do you spell security? Maybe you spell it 401K. Or simply Social Security. Or maybe Medicare. Or maybe simply cross my fingers. Well, Dr. Davis spelled security C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T. That spells covenant. Now, there's a very good reason for him spelling security as covenant. Consider the marriage covenant. In the marriage ceremony, we make promises of fidelity and integrity to each other. As marriages fall all around us, however, the notion of the marriage covenant has been challenged. Why do we need to get married? Why do we need a license? Why do we need a band, royal or otherwise? The argument goes, when a vow, a paper, a band cannot make me love her any more than I do already. But the argument misses the point of what a covenant is. The marriage covenant does not guarantee the intensity of love. It guarantees its security. Whether in sickness or in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, I promise you, I will be there. I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you for any other. You have my word. You have my covenant promise. Well, our series, Shaping a Heart for God, brings us this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and to the account of King David's keeping of a covenant. Now, we will remember that when God sought out and chose a king, he sought a man after his own heart. And that man was David. So if David is a man after God's own heart, David's kindness in keeping the covenant should give us a glimpse into God's own heart. Last week, Jeff asked us to stand in the reading of the Word. I would ask the same thing this morning, to show our love and our reverence for the Holy Word of God. And we'll read together 2 Samuel chapter 9. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now, he was lame in both feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come this morning into your presence by the name of Jesus, by his redeeming blood, by your grace. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us your heart. Help us to understand how secure we are in your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Well, this is a beautiful story of David, who had the power and the authority to ignore his promises. By this time in 2 Samuel, he is king. He could play the game of a politician and make excuses for not keeping his word. But David's promise wasn't a political one. It was a covenant between two people who loved each other. When we look at verse 1 and we see the word then, it refers us back in time to chapter 8 and verse 15, where we read, so David reigned over all Israel. He is king. And David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. It seems that for the time being, anyway, God has cut off David's enemies. And Israel is united and is finally enjoying some peace. And so it is that David thinks about the covenant that he made, the promise he made. And he asks whether there remains any descendants of Saul. If there are, David intends to show them kindness. Now, this is odd. If you know the customs of the day, you'll know that it's customary for a king to depose, to eliminate, to behead all members of the royal family the previous royal family, including their servants. He would do this so that there would be no rivals to his throne. And as it was well known that Saul tried to kill David, and that David was perceived by Saul as his enemy, why does David want to show this kindness to the house of Saul rather than retribution? Well, to understand why David wants to show this kindness, we need to go back to David and Goliath. Because after David had killed Goliath, and he came back to the line of the Israelites, King Saul enlisted David to work with him into his service. It was while in Saul's company that Jonathan, who is Saul's son, developed a loyal and loving relationship with David. The scriptures tell us that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's. You can't get any closer than that. They made a covenant, a friendship. And in those days, a covenant was a life and death arrangement. David and Jonathan had agreed to be loyal friends, no matter what it cost them. Jonathan had perceived David's greatness, and literally he gave the clothes off his back to David. Jonathan, he is the crown prince of Israel. He's Saul's son. He's next in line for the throne. Gave this little shepherd boy his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Jonathan stripped himself of his royal heritage and handed it all over to David. Well, David joined Saul and fought for Israel, of course. And David's successes in battle drove King Saul mad. He was jealous. The women would sing, you remember, Saul had killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul was angry to the point that he tried to spear David while he was playing the harp for Saul. At one point, Jonathan and the servants were told to kill David. But Jonathan and David have a covenant. And here's how serious this covenant was. That Jonathan disobeyed his father. Jonathan disobeyed the king to keep his promise to his friend. And he interceded for David. And for a while, Saul and David were okay. Until one day, apparently, Saul picked up the harp again. The harp has nothing to do with it. But he's playing the harp and he hauls off with a spear again and tries to kill David. Remember, Jonathan was ordered to execute David. And yet David comes to Jonathan and he asks him, why is your dad so angry at me? What have I done to incur his wrath? The only reason that David could come to Jonathan is the security that they shared in their covenant. David's actions remind us that when we are in trouble and we are confused and we are under threat, we need to turn to the one with whom He has made a covenant with us. We should turn to the one who will not turn us away, who will not betray us, who will not turn us over to the enemy. So the situation is grave. Jonathan requests a promise from David. Yes, I will go and I will find out from my father why it is he is trying to kill you. But in return, David, I want your protection. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we read this. They've agreed to do this. And Jonathan says, if I am still alive. That's how serious the situation is. Indeed, they set up this ruse of sorts. Saul doesn't know about it. But for 3 nights, David's not going to show up for dinner. Now, he's supposed to be there. And for the first night, Saul excuses him. The second night, he doesn't excuse him. He goes into a fit of anger. And Jonathan defends him. And Saul gets very angry at Jonathan and calls him a son of a perverse and rebellious woman. He disowns his son. And he picks up a spear and tries to spear Jonathan. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. Now, twice in this passage, Jonathan uses the Hebrew word hesed to describe David's actions toward him and his house. The word hesed refers to a loyal love, an unfailing kindness. It's not just any kindness, because Jonathan couples it with the loving kindness of the Lord. This is a permanent, eternal. This is what he says, right? You should show your loving kindness from my house how long? Forever. Jonathan also repeats another Hebrew word, kareth. And that word describes the terms of David's commitment to him. Jonathan, twice that word in this passage is translated as cut off. And once it's translated as to make a covenant. Jonathan reminds David in very strong covenantal language of his obligations to Jonathan. David is to promise not to cut off his loving kindness from his house forever, even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies. Even when David enjoys peace, he is not to forget Jonathan. Jonathan believed that David would be king. And Jonathan believed that the Lord would cut off one day David's enemies. And so we come to 2 Samuel 9, and we remember what we read in 8, that he's king, he's ruling in justice, he's ruling in righteousness. He has defeated the Jebusites and taken their city, Jebu, and he's made it the city of David, Jerusalem. And Israel is experiencing unity and some peace. But it's come time for David to remember his covenant. Unfortunately, Jonathan is dead. Jonathan and his father were killed on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines, together in the same battle. Actually, Saul was wounded. He was afraid of falling into the hands of the Philistines. And he took his own life by falling on his sword. This brings David to ask, here in verse 1, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? David, it's interesting, expands his promise to protect Jonathan's house to show kindness even now to Saul's house, the man who tried to kill him. And so Ziba, a servant of Saul's, tells David of Jonathan's son, a cripple in both of his feet. I suspect David must have been excited to hear that Jonathan had a son. But that excitement was somewhat tempered by hearing that he was crippled, he was lame in both feet. In verse 4, we notice that David doesn't ask who the son is, what his name is, but he asks where he is. The importance of that is David wants to know how he can reach out to him. Can he get to him? Can he reach him to show him his loving kindness? So Ziba tells David that he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Now the name Lodebar, the town in Gilead, means no pasture. Jonathan's son is living in the rugged highlands east of the Jordan River, in a pastureless wilderness, as a cripple, in the house of another man. David wastes no time, and he orders Jonathan's son to Jerusalem. Now imagine, if you will, that you are Mephibosheth. You are Jonathan's son. You are lame. You need help in supporting yourself. You're living with another family. You're living under the roof of a benefactor. Once in line for the throne of Israel, your family line now places your very life in danger. And you've been hiding east of the Jordan River for 20 or so years. And the king has found you. In verse 6, we find Jonathan. In verse 6, we find out what Jonathan's son's name is. His name is Mephibosheth. And we know from an earlier passage, chapter 4 in 2 Samuel, that Mephibosheth was 5 years old when the news of his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul's death came to him. And in the panic to get away from the advancing Philistines, his nurse picked him up, but he fell out of her grasp. And he fell, we don't know how or where, it's not told to us, but in his fall, he became lame in both feet. And now here is this lame man from the wrong family laying prostrate before King David. The NIV has him bowed down, which may not be strong enough language to express Mephibosheth's concern about David. But King David speaks his name. With his face in the dust, he hears Mephibosheth. He must have trembled. He knows now there's no mistake. The king knows who he is. And if the king knows who he is, the king knows who his grandfather is. It's all over, he thinks, I suspect. I'm done. What can I do? But there are no political purgings here. There are no reprisals. David intends kindness for him. And so he speaks to him words of comfort. Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. Because Jonathan is dead, Mephibosheth receives the kindness of a covenant to which he was never part. Jonathan covenanted with David to protect his life and to protect the house of Jonathan. But David's loving kindness here goes well beyond just preserving Mephibosheth's life. David grants Mephibosheth an abundant life. He restores to Mephibosheth all of his grandfather Saul's land. He goes from living as a boarder, a fatherless cripple on the east side of Jordan, to owning everything that Saul had lost. In verse 10, David directs Ziba, his sons, and his servants to work the land for Mephibosheth so that he would have food. And David makes provision for him at the king's table regularly. What a rebirth of a person's life. Mephibosheth's reaction is like all who experience such grace. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He shows no pride. He is not proud. He is humbled. Indeed, he sees himself as a dead dog, a miserable, detested creature with no life in it. How can the king care for me? But David doesn't see a dead dog. David looks into the eyes of Mephibosheth, and he sees the eyes of Jonathan. He sees the one whom he loved, the one whom he had promised to protect. David's kindness toward Mephibosheth is repeated and expanded in verses 9 through 13. There we see David has provided Mephibosheth with protection by his word, "Do not fear." He's provided him with provision in Saul's land, and he's provided him with a position at the king's table. Ziba's house will cultivate the land for the crippled Mephibosheth. Ziba's wealthy himself, having 15 sons and 20 servants. Nevertheless, Ziba does as the king commands. And in verse 12, we learn that Mephibosheth has a son, Micah, which indicates that it's been about 15 to 20 years since the day he fell, when his father and his grandfather died, to the time that he's laying before the king. 15 to 20 years, and David didn't forget the covenant. You don't break a covenant. The chapter closes in verse 13, reminding us that Mephibosheth is lame in both his feet. The author of 2 Samuel uses Mephibosheth's lameness as bookends to David's loving kindness. He reminds us how desperate Mephibosheth's condition is and how great David's loving kindness is. Now, if David, a mere man, keep his covenant with Jonathan, and if David is a man after God's own heart, consider how magnificently God must keep his covenants. All you have to do is look into the sky. God has hung a rainbow in the sky to remind you that he has covenanted with you not to destroy the earth again with water. We take it all for granted. We have our scientific understanding of what the rainbow is. But God's placed it there for your assurance. Think of the Jewish people of Israel. Think of their temple, its law, the destruction of the temple, and even the Holocaust of World War II. They all remind us that God had a covenant with a unique people, with the people that came from Abraham. The Jews would not exist without God's covenant. Christmas and Easter remind us of the supreme fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham in Jesus Christ. God covenanted with Abraham, an 80-year-old, with a barren wife. And he says, you are going to be the family of many nations, and your offspring are going to be more numerous than the stars. Right. Now, how is this going to happen? And at 80, you're going to give me the land of Canaan? I know you're promising this to me. But how can this be? How can this happen? This is all going to happen because one reason, God promised it. Abraham didn't do it, but God did it through Abraham and through his seed. To prove his integrity, God cut a covenant with Abraham. God had Abraham sacrifice a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and he had him lay the two halves of each animal aside. And in that day it was custom that the two covenant makers would then walk between the halves of these sacrificed animals and agree that if they ever broke their covenant, that they would be cut off, just as these animals had been. But Abraham never walked the walk. God caused Abraham to go into a deep sleep, and God himself passed between the sacrifices. And by doing this, God took upon himself the curse of his covenant. He would take on the fate of those animals if Abraham fails. And we know that every single one of Abraham's descendants failed in keeping the covenant, except one. And that was Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is God incarnate. God had come to keep his promise. And he will take the curse of the covenant. This is no mistake. It's no surprise. God had always intended to do this. He had always intended for his son to take the role of God's servant. Isaiah recorded this promise from the Lord: I am the Lord. I have called you, that is, my servant. It's a reference to Jesus. I have called you in righteousness. And I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as covenant to the people, as a light to the nation. Jesus acknowledges that, yes, he is the covenant. When he gives the cup to his disciples at the Last Supper, he says, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Isaiah the prophet wrote hundreds of years before the cross of Christ that it pleased his Father to crush his Son, putting him to grief, if conditioned, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And if he does that, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It is Jesus' death that confers upon his offspring a life they don't deserve. All his fallen and lame and crippled and poor and the blind children living on the other side of Jordan in the wilderness, hiding from the king their father sought to kill, are promised life for what Jesus did. While we were still his enemies, while we are still members of the rival family seeking to overthrow him, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And if we have been reconciled to God by his death, consider how greatly we are saved by his life. More than just life, his offspring experience abundant life. Their return to the promised land. The land is restored to them with servants to cultivate it. And they are called to sit at the king's table and to eat there regularly. Who are you that you should have that life? And the Father raises up these children from brokenness and fatherlessness. Remember we sang, we have a father. Mephibosheth lost his. We lost ours, but we have a father. And he seats us at the king's table for the sake of his Son. The story of David and Mephibosheth is the gospel, concealed in the Old Testament to be revealed in the New. It is given to us that we would understand and know who our covenant God is by the illustration of David's life. He's a man after God's own heart. And if he keeps this covenant, imagine what God is going to do for you. Is he going to really let you down? It is given that we might stand firm in the promise that he will redeem us. It is given so that we would have a view into the covenant-keeping heart of God. Like Mephibosheth, so many of us are living in Lodabar. We are living in a place where there's no pasture. We're living in a spiritual wilderness, no place to feed our souls. The world is a wilderness of falsehood, of lies, of deception, of idols. It cannot nourish our soul. We live as fallen creatures, crippled and hiding and denying who we are, denying our heritage. Some of us even deny that our father Adam even existed, much less that he rebelled against the king. If you ever doubt that the family of man has participated in cosmic rebellion, look at the cross. Our fathers did indeed put the king to death. My friends, someday you will be called into the presence of the king. You will cross over the Jordan and you will come to the throne of the king. Will you respond like Mephibosheth with fear and anguish and trembling, knowing that you are lame and broken and crippled and poor, and you can offer nothing to the king to appease him? And you know that your father tried to kill him. How do you spell security? Who do you turn to? Who has made a covenant to defend you? Who will mediate for you when you come to the king? Do you think you can earn life through lame and rebellious works? Maybe that you hope it's all annihilation, so there'll be no accounting for how you've wasted your life that God has given you. Maybe you think there is really, in fact, nothing in God's covenant for you, and that you're hopeless. When we stand before God in terror, it's because we do not know God. We do not understand His grace because we have spent our lives denying it and suppressing the truth. And yet for Jesus' sake, He will show you loving kindness. God gave His Son. From the beginning of the world, He knew He would do this. And He gave His Son so that He could show His loving kindness to you for Jesus' sake. God has a covenant of redemption. How do you enter into this covenant with God? You enter it as Mephibosheth did. You bow in submission to the goodness and the loving kindness of the King who died for you. You surrender your pride and your sin to His grace. As Jesus has taught us, repent. For the kingdom of God is near. As believers, if you are a believer, we too live in a Lodabar. We live in a place where there's no pasture. We live in the same world. But the Lord is your shepherd. And even here He has provided you with green pastures for you to lie down in, that you might be nourished. He has led you beside still waters, that it would be easy for you to drink in the waters of life. And He is the one who has restored your soul. He guides you in paths now of righteousness for His glory. And in this land of shadows, you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and yet you fear no evil. His rod that disciplines you like a child, and His staff that directs you like a shepherd, together they comfort you. They remind you that you are His and that He knows your name. Here in this wilderness, among so many of your enemies, He sets a table before you in the presence of your enemies. Every Sunday morning, the King calls you to His table. It doesn't matter how lame you are to come. We feast at the house of God. The blind and the crippled and the poor are all here. All His offspring, all His heirs are welcome. You have no lame excuse. What does He offer you at His table? The best He can offer you. He offers you His body that you might feast on His righteousness. And He offers you His blood that you might drink in His life. And then He anoints your head with oil. He separates you out from everyone else. He sanctifies you. And your cup of blessing and your cup of joy overflows. And all of this is done that you would be assured that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And when the King calls you into His presence, you can be certain that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you have been shown the loving kindness of the Lord, what do you do about it? The prophet Micah tells us, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, that's the word has said again, and to walk humbly with your God. Is there not someone in your life to whom you can show the loving kindness of God, the same loving kindness that He has shown you? Well, I would suggest that we certainly should start with the people with whom we have made covenants. Our husbands and our wives. When you are called into His presence and you cross the Jordan and you enter the New Jerusalem and you come to the throne of your covenant-keeping Savior, the King, I think you and I will experience the same thing the prophets did. Isaiah was undone. Hosea's bones melted. And after Jesus brought Peter a miraculous catch of fish, Peter said, "Get away from me. I cannot deal with this." And when Jesus calmed the storm, do you remember how the disciples reacted? They thought they were afraid of the storm. What is this, that the storm should listen to this man, and they were more fearful of him? And when John sees the resurrected, glorified Jesus, what does John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, what does he do? He falls at Jesus' feet as one dead. And what does Jesus do? He comes to John and he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." We too, I'm sure, will fall prostrate before him. I can't really imagine standing in front of him. And he will speak our name, our names. And he will comfort us, and he will tell us, "Do not be afraid. I only intend to show you loving kindness." His Father will look into our eyes, and he will see the likeness of Jesus. And he will know that we are his offspring. The Father will show us the loving kindness of the Lord for the sake of his Son. The one who laid aside his robe and his armor and his bow and his sword. He laid aside any claim to his throne for the sake of blessing you. And then he died so that you would receive the blessings of a covenant that you had no part of. That's the covenant. That's your security. Jesus keeps his promise. He will always keep his promise. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked his Father if the cup of his holy wrath might pass. That covenant that he cut with Abraham is about to come into effect. That wrath is about to be poured out on Jesus. In the end, we know he bowed to his Father's will. But why did he do that? Because he had made a promise to his Father. He had made a covenant that he would return redeem a people for whom the Father had wrath. And he would take that wrath upon himself. And his Father reminds him there while he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "You promised to be the mediator. You promised to intercede. You promised to love them to the end. But Father," Jesus says, "they hate me." And his Father responds, "Yes, I know, but we promised." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's difficult to stand even now. When we stand, sit on this side of the Jordan, how do we stand before such loving kindness and grace and mercy? Father, we come in Jesus' name, in the name of the King. We praise you and we thank you for your word, and that your word would not fail, and that your word is good, and that you will keep your word, and then you sent your word, and your word died for us. Praise be your name forever and ever. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.